This is the word of the living God. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the final chapter of this book. And when I set out in the beginning of the summer to work our way through the pastoral epistles, I did have in mind that we would make it through 1st, 2nd Timothy as well as Titus. It is clear to me that is not going to happen this summer. So we are altering our goal just a bit. And we are simply going to finish 1st Timothy this summer. And then following this series, God willing, we'll begin looking at a doctrinal series through the Nicene Creed. As we have spent some time in the past looking at the shorter catechism, we'll be looking at the Nicene Creed. And for those who are wondering, that does mean we'll be reciting the Nicene Creed at night as opposed to in the mornings, just so that we have it fresh in our minds each evening. Hopefully we'll be able to understand a bit more of the formulation of that creed that we use in our worship week by week, and see how it lines up with Scripture. But this evening, looking at the sixth chapter of Timothy, we are coming to the end of this book. Paul has spent a great deal of time, and I can't overemphasize how practical these pastoral epistles are for the life of the church in Ephesus, and then in the case of Titus, the life of the church in Crete. There's often this misunderstanding that the early church must have just been this wonderful time where everybody had so much faith and everybody had everything in common and there were no debates or arguments or anything like that. The reality is, if that were true, then 1 Timothy wouldn't have been written. Timothy is written in order to encourage Timothy, remember, the pastor at Ephesus, in order to encourage him to discharge his duty as a minister of the gospel in the proclamation of the word, but also in the necessity of confronting false teachers. It was no small task that Paul had given to him. And as we have studied our way through this book and considered many of these passages and thought about the implications of them for church life, we see that this is an ongoing book. This is a book of ongoing importance for us in our day, not just for myself as a minister who serves here, and not just for the officers of the church or any who would be officers, but beyond that, it's important for the life of the church, so that we could all be aware of the doctrine that we hold to and to watch out for false teaching, so that we are all aware of how it is that we can be easily led astray. And I don't mean that in any kind of a condescending way. I mean that simply by looking at church history and seeing how it is that many people can be led astray, even those who perhaps at first sight we might think are immune from that. And so we've seen many topics, or we've covered many topics all throughout this book on the qualifications for elders and deacons, the importance of care, and particularly the care of widows, as we saw in chapter 5, and really the way in which the church family is to function as a body of Christ, as a family where we serve one another. We think highly of one another. And Timothy, or I should say Paul, has focused much of his discussion in chapter 5, at least the latter part of that, with regard to teaching elders and ruling elders and the charges that might need to be brought. And remember, that's where we ended last week. Looking at Paul's instruction to not do anything from partiality, and also reminding him about sin, about the sins of some and the good works of some, how they are conspicuous. And I encourage you, if you missed that lesson, you can go back and listen to that on the website. All of this, though, it has great implications for our lives, not just for the life of the church, although it means a lot for the life of the church, but for our lives as God's people in a fallen and broken world. This is the very same world that Paul ministered in, and the same world that Timothy ministered in. Surely different cultural contexts, but the same world. And since our faith is not contained within the walls or the time of our church services, we always want to keep these practical considerations in mind, and Paul brings those out in our passage tonight. For surely this language and discussion of how slaves were to serve their masters was not meant for within the walls of the church or just during church time. It was meant to go with them all throughout their life. Practical considerations are always important. We remember when John the Baptist came preaching in Luke's gospel, as John comes to prepare the way of the Lord, there were many who came out to hear his message. And they asked him, "What then shall we do?" And whether it was tax collectors or soldiers, even the Pharisees, they asked him, what does your message mean for us? We can kind of think of the same idea going on here. Here we have servants within the church being made up, perhaps even large part of those who would serve. What is the implications of the gospel for their lives, for their service, for their slavery? Since we don't want to shy away from that word, and that's the first thing I want to just point out before we get into the text. The first mistake that we often make, maybe not we, but many often make when we come to a passage like this, is to mistake this kind of slavery that's spoken of here in the Bible with what we understand from our own nation's history, what would probably more rightly be referred to by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, with regard to man-stealing. This is not the kind of slavery that Paul has in mind here, the idea of someone who was kidnapped or slave traded, although that sort of thing went on in the Roman Empire as well. But Paul seems to be focusing here on just what it means to live your life in service to another. The second misunderstanding regarding slavery in the Roman Empire is that it's not exactly like our understanding of employment. And we all have jobs, we all go to work, and we have people that to whom we answer. It's not exactly like that. After all, masters could beat their servants, and they could beat them severely at times. However, upwards of 30% of the whole population of Rome were servants, were slaves. It included vocations such as lawyers, doctors, teachers, pretty much all of us. It included many of the kinds of jobs that we would normally associate with maybe even freedom and financial well-being. At that time, they were considered servants, slaves, in a particular home. So while it's not identical to our modern-day idea of employment, it's also not identical to the kind of slavery that we would understand as a race-based kind of thing. Well, those two things aside, So all that to say that there's a lot here that we can learn for our own lives. At least I hope that's the case. And so our passage tonight is just broken into two simple points. If your master is ungodly, and if your master is a Christian. If he's ungodly, or if he's godly. So he begins first with those who serve ungodly masters. He begins by identifying this group. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves. He refers to this idea of slavery as a yoke. Now this yoke, it's a wooden frame. It's placed, and this is just sort of the description of the word that's used here. It would be something placed over the necks of animals, as for instance over two oxen, in order to join them together, either for plowing or for pulling a cart. But the yoke was not solely for animals, and sometimes it was used on people who were taken captive in battle, or people who were sold into slavery. And perhaps it is this background that leads to its figurative usage of the yoke of slavery being used to describe what it means to be enslaved to someone. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul talks about slavery, by the way. It's not the only place in the Bible that slavery is talked about. You can look up some other passages. I think that by and large, they all agree in the advice that they give or the commands they give toward those who are slaves as well as toward those who are masters. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25, as well as 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. And there Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And we hear these words from Paul, we hear these words from Timothy, or I'm sorry, from Peter, and immediately we want to sort of push back. Don't they understand that really if they fought hard enough for the eradication of slavery, for getting rid of it, then surely they would be successful? And there are many who sort of want to look back and kind of read history and say that Christianity puts in place the freedom of slavery long before its time and so on and so forth. And well, I'm not here to dissect that view of history, but I will say that it's a lot easier to see those kinds of things, I suppose, if you're reading backwards than if you're standing in Paul or Peter's place and trying to understand what they were saying to slaves. And that's what we're trying to do, is to see what they were saying at that time. John Calvin comments here with regard to Paul's words about those who are under yoke of slavery. He says, "By this he means that they should not inquire whether they deserve to be in this position or in a better position. They have to be content with the position in which they find themselves." This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 22. "Were you a slave when called?" This is called as a Christian. "Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." Now, none of this, though, this command to sort of stay under this yoke, to remain a slave, it doesn't take away the difficulty, the struggle, the suffering that they undoubtedly knew in that life. It just means that Christianity isn't about making our lives comfortable. It's about making our life conformed to Christ. Well, he talks about how it is that these who are under a yoke of slavery, they should regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, the regard means literally to think this way. That is, to have an opinion regarding something or to consider them a certain way. This is obviously related to the way in which slaves would act toward their masters. However, the focus here is not on action, but on mental attitude. This is important because it would have been very easy for Paul just to say, just do what they say and don't, you know, and not even address the mental consideration. But here he says that they are to be regarded, to be thought of as worthy of all honor. Now, even that very command to regard them this way implies that they might not be worthy of all honor. Indeed, it is most likely the case. This is the way that scholars have kind of come down in this passage, that verse 1 is dealing with those who have ungodly masters, perhaps even unjust masters. It would be very difficult for them, would it not, to regard their master as worthy of all honor. But this is what Paul commands. It's more than honoring the office. It seems to be saying, Paul seems to say, to consider the person worthy of all honor because of the position that they're in and because God has given them that position. And again, we think of the passage that we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with regard to those who rule over us, or Romans 13 and the call to submit in the Lord to the government. And look at the motivation that Paul provides. He says, "So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." The purpose of this respectful attitude, this regarding them as worthy of honor, the purpose of this respectful attitude towards slave owners is in order that God and the Christian message may not be regarded with disrespect in any way. For slaves to act in a disrespectful way toward their masters and to refuse to obey them as slaves should would bring dishonor not only to the slaves, but to the Christian faith itself. And here we begin to get an insight into what Paul's real concern is. Interestingly, his concern is not that culture would be transformed in some marvelous way, as though we can somehow bring heaven to earth. That wasn't it at all. His concern was for the gospel to be proclaimed and for no stumbling block to be laid in front of that proclamation. That the name of God would be so highly regarded by God's people that even if they had to suffer in this life, they would do so for the sake of God's name. Now, before we try to set that aside and just say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. Remember, he's one who was beaten, put in prison. He lived in chains for years. He knew what he was talking about. He knew the kind of suffering that he was calling these servants to endure. But Paul also understood that the only reason for any love that God has for us as believers, for them as believers, was not because of who we are or who they are, but because of God's name. We want to honor God's name because it's for God's name's sake that we have been redeemed. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 19, just to underscore this point, there Daniel prays, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, God is a foremost concerned with His own name, the glory of His own name. And so we ought to be as well. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Paul's words remind us that we are likewise to have the glory of God's name in the forefront of our minds in all that we do. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 115 and verse 1. The motivation also, not just the name of God, but the teaching of Christianity. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The apostles call us as God's people to have God's name as well as the proclamation of the gospel in the forefront of our minds as we make our decisions in this life, even when it calls us to suffer in this life. Now I understand that that is a difficult message. That is not something that we think of as happy. But as I said earlier, God's concern, God's word calls us not to be comfortable, but to be conformed to the image of His Son, who first suffered and then entered into glory. John Calvin again on this passage, he says, we are always more ingenious than we should be when it comes to seeking our own advantage. Slaves with unbelieving masters are quick to point out how wrong it is that those who serve the devil should be allowed to rule over God's children. But Paul uses the same argument to reach the opposite conclusion, that they should obey unbelieving masters so that no one should speak badly about God's name and the gospel. Otherwise, people will conclude that the God we worship is inciting us to rebellion, as if the gospel is responsible for making people obstinate and disobedient when they should be submitting themselves to others. Paul appeals to slaves to conduct themselves appropriately under their difficult situation in order that God and His gospel may not be ill spoken of by non-Christian masters. Now, if this applies to slaves who are under ungodly masters, surely it applies to each of us in our own lives as we work and live in this ungodly world. Second, serving godly masters. He says those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. All masters were to be considered as worthy of honor, but interestingly, Paul gives more reason for those with Christian masters, for they are brothers. Now, perhaps the way we ought to read this verse is that there would be a kind of tendency in the mind of those who would serve to think that they didn't have to be respectful. After all, they're brothers. And so they would find themselves maybe thinking that they didn't have to serve them as well as their servant friends who would be under ungodly masters. Now immediately we wonder why Paul didn't say that the Christian master should release his slaves. After all, the slaves are brothers as well. Now there will be a time when Paul will intervene in such a situation. Onesimus was a slave who ran away, and in the course of his running away, he comes across the Apostle Paul. He comes to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul sends him back to his master. And if you've never read the letter, it's one chapter long, Philemon, in the New Testament. That's what that's about. And in Philemon 1, 12 to 16, Paul writes, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." There Paul intervenes on the case in the case of Onesimus and encourages him to go back to his master, but also encourages a kind of reconciliation and even forgiveness on the part of the Christian master. And indeed, it is true that Paul will make what we'll call masters and servants to live and to act in a certain way toward one another. But this kind of setting them free is not Paul's primary concern. We have to keep it out of our minds that biblical slavery at the time of Rome even is directly equal to the kind of slavery that we see in our day nowadays. That is more often, again, racial slavery, sex trafficking, and that sort of thing. It wasn't great, but it was the way that the culture worked. And Paul's main concern, as we've seen, is not cultural transformation, but rather it is that individual believers would come to understand how they are called to live in this world, how they are to live and move and have their being as believers. Now, this is not to deny that widespread Christianity has impact on the culture, but that's what has the impact. Widespread Christianity, evangelism, church planting, not cultural crusading. Paul's concern is with Christians. There are implications that Paul focuses on, though, for both the believers who are slaves as well as the believers who are masters. And for this, I just want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 6. For there, again, it's the church of Ephesus, the same church that is receiving this letter. We read there in verses 5 through 9, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And then he goes on, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." There the Apostle Paul reminds both servants and masters that they have responsibilities to one another. That as Christians they are called to live and serve in a certain way. Well, going back to our passage then. This passage is focusing on the servants. So first considering them as brothers. Second, serving them as brothers. He says, "Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Knowing that they are believers leads the servants to serve all the better, or at least it ought to, the Apostle Paul says. They're not just respected, they're not just considered worthy of honor, but rather they are beloved. And here we see Paul's emphasis as it often comes out. For instance, in Galatians 6:10, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Here we see the Apostle Paul with regard to masters who are over servants when he's saying, consider these ones worthy of honor, but do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. For they are not only brothers, they are not only believers, but they are beloved. There, Paul calling on the believing servants to consider them not just worthy of honor, but also to love them. And perhaps there he's referring to the fact that they're beloved by God, but hopefully also the fact that they're beloved even by their servants. And the emphasis that Paul gives as he ends this verse, teach and urge these things. Now we'll consider next week as we move on in the verses, maybe some of the other things he's saying to teach and urge. But I don't want that command to be separated from the rest of verses 1 and 2. For Paul wants Timothy to teach and urge these things about servants, about how they are to live, about how they are to serve. We might have a question as I bring this to an end. Isn't being a servant the lowest kind of life that one can lead? After all, the children among us certainly do not aspire to grow up and to be servants. Indeed, they want, if anything, to be masters. We remember, of course, that the life of a servant is nothing less than the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. After all, in John chapter 13, a passage that we're going to come to very soon in our morning readings through the Gospel of John, so I won't read it this evening, but there Jesus takes the position of a servant, and not just any servant. The washing of feet in a house was reserved for the lowest of the low servants. And Jesus took that place to wash the feet of His disciples. And what does He tell Him? What does He tell them? As I have done, so you are to do for one another. Surely Jesus doesn't just mean there the washing of feet, but rather the serving of one another, even in the lowliest of positions. For after all, this is the words the Apostle Paul encourages the church at Philippi. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And when the Apostle Paul comes to faith and he is converted from being that Pharisee, Saul, the one who breathed murderous threats against the church, and he comes and he serves Christ Jesus, he recognizes what Jesus says in John 13 is about him, that he is to be the lowliest of servants. And in all of Paul's epistles, maybe not all of them, but in many of them, he makes reference to himself as the doulos, the servant, the slave, even the lowliest of slaves. Paul understood that he was nothing but a servant of Christ. He could instruct servants this way because he understood that this applied even to himself. Though he himself might have been born a free Roman, he was bought with a price. He did not belong to himself. He was not his own. He belonged to his master. He belonged to Christ. And so Paul calls all of God's people to serve, to service. And indeed, we can think of the instructions that Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 6 with regard to masters and servants. What undergirds that, the commands to both, is that really they both have the same master. They both have Christ as their master. They are really both servants. And there's much that we can learn. There's much that we can learn about how to live and move in our own vocations. For undoubtedly we have those who are over us who are believers and those who are not believers. And let us hear these instructions about how we are to serve in those contexts. Let's be concerned for the name of God and for the gospel, for the teaching of Christianity, to not put a stumbling block of any kind in the way of anybody, but to seek to be a servant of Christ in all that we do, and especially toward those who believe. Let us serve one another. Let us love one another with a true Christian love, seeking at all times the best for one another, that God may be glorified among us, that we as His people would be encouraged and strengthened, that Christ would be exalted. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,